invite you to remain standing, but to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 1 Corinthians as we continue in our series called To Be Saints. Our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we're making our way through the first letter to the church in Corinth for the remainder of the spring and into the summer. And we began last week opening up the series and the book, and we are finishing chapter 1 this morning with verse 18 to the end. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to take a pew Bible. And Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And indeed, Lord, that is our desire, that is our prayer, that we might boast in you, recognizing all the work that you have done. We can contribute nothing. But you have been gracious to us. You died on the cross. It is folly and weakness to the world. But we are reminded of it today, this morning, and therein we see power and wisdom and glory. We offer to you our thanks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Little Lucas So is here today. How are you feeling, Hannah? We're very glad to have you with us. We were praying for you a couple of weeks ago. And April 28th, we will baptize Lucas So here. And it'll be a great day. We're glad to see you guys. And Wes, we're glad you're here too. Why do people stay in one place? Why do people stay in Pittsburgh when the sun never shines? Why do people stay in relationships when the imperfections of the other are so obvious? Why do people stay anywhere? There are lots of reasons why people stay. There are lots of reasons why people go. I think people stay in Pittsburgh because they love it. They love it despite the rain. They love it despite the bridges and the tunnels. They love it despite its limitations. Love is a strong, binding principle. Hatred and disdain are not. As a congregation, we've experienced a common unity around our common frustration with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We've experienced a common unity around our common anger with the Administrative Commission. But frustration or anger is not a sufficient binding principle. To stay together, we must love something together. And it cannot be a common love for this church. It cannot be a love for our programs. It cannot be a common love for the schools that we have here at Beverly Heights, or this building, which we enjoy and has been a blessing to us all these many years. It cannot be a common love for our history. In order to be a people bound together, we must have a common love of Jesus. Jesus binds us together. And it can't be a weak love for Jesus. It must be an all-encompassing love, a strong love, an informed love of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and me. And a love that is informed by forgiveness is a strong love. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47 and following, Jesus said that he who is forgiven much loves much. And he said that in the context of the sinful woman who came rushing in where Jesus was eating and began to weep tears upon his feet. And she bathed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Jesus said she had been forgiven much, and so she loves much. She bound herself to Jesus. I've been thinking about why people stay. I've been thinking about why people leave. And I've been thinking about this for 2 years. Before my predecessor, Rick Woolling, retired, he wrote me a personal letter. And he entitled it, Lessons When You Are Left. It was a letter in which Rick shared with me some things that he learned about people leaving the church over his 33 years of ministry here at Beverly Heights. And it's proven to be a helpful letter. And I'm grateful that he shared it with me. But I don't feel like I've gotten a satisfactory answer to the question as to why people leave. Perhaps I never will. But I was thinking about that question this week when I found myself in a conversation with one of the saintly women in our church. We were talking about the church. We were talking about why people leave. When the conversation went in a direction that I did not expect. In fact, I was blown away by what she told me. And later I asked her if I could share her story with all of you this morning, and she said that she was happy for me to share it, but asked that I keep her identity confidential. As I was talking with our sister in the Lord, she told me that when she was 20 years old and unmarried, she became pregnant. And she was advised by the father of the child to get an abortion. And so she consulted with doctors. Doctors at McGee Women's Hospital, a hospital that brings babies into the world through delivery and also takes babies out of the world through medical procedures. The doctors advised our sister in the Lord to proceed. They told her that what was growing inside her was just a lump of cells. No one will ever know, they told her. It's okay, they said to her. So at 20 years old, our sister in the Lord allowed the life of her unborn child to be taken. Now, our sister in the Lord, a saint, she was raised in the church as a little girl, but she had, as she told me, a sentimental attitude about Jesus. Jesus was wonderful for Christmas. Jesus made Easter celebration wonderful. But Jesus had no claim on her life, either as a little girl or when she grew into adulthood. So when she had the abortion, there was no sense of guilt. There was no shame. There was no remorse because she had no concept of sin, no concept of personal moral responsibility. Our sister in the Lord wanted to get married to the man who had fathered her first child, so she and her fiancé, as she shared with me, exploited the church to get what they wanted. They wanted to get married in the church and did what they had to do to get what they wanted. And then our dear sister wanted to have a family. And despite her earlier decisions, she did want to be a mother. She wanted children. And so over time, she had two kids, a boy and a girl. Now she had all she ever wanted, a husband, a family, visits to the church at Easter and Christmas where she could sing her favorite hymns. But then there was the fourth pregnancy. And it, too, was an unwanted pregnancy. And our sister in the Lord, she told me that this is how she thought about things. I have to care about the people who are already alive. She said, this was the level of the deceitfulness of my own heart. She said, I loved babies. My womb had become a place of danger. She and her husband decided to terminate the pregnancy. Not too long after, the marriage crumbled. She said, and it struck me as significant and remarkable, she said, I don't think I'll ever forget these words. We built our life on the sand, and we deserve to fail. We built our life on the sand, and we deserved to fail. And eventually the marriage did fail. And now at 37 years old, divorced with two kids on earth and two kids in eternity, our sister came to the end of herself. And it was at this time that she was invited to attend a neighborhood Bible study. And it was the study, the book of Genesis. A study that focused on the rebellion of Adam and Eve. A study that revealed the wickedness of the world and the necessity for justice and the requirement of judgment by God upon the earth. And at the end of one of the Bible studies, our sister in the Lord said to the Bible study leader, boy, God's kids are bad. And the Bible study leader responded by saying, God's kids are bad, just like you and me. And that was the moment. That was the moment when something started to change. That's the moment she began to see herself as a sinner. And our sister in the Lord, her eyes were open to what she had done. And she told me that she came to an understanding and said, I came to realize that my sin took the life of my two unborn children. And it was my sin that took the life of God's own son. How many of us have ever had a revelation like this? It is a gift from God to see, to understand. How many of us have come to recognize our sin and the cost of our sin upon our own lives and the cost of our sin on God, who paid the penalty for our sin through the giving of his own precious blood? But she didn't just see the sin. She saw the remedy for her sin. As she saw the cross of Jesus Christ, as soon as the guilt and the shame tried to enter into her mind, it was immediately met with the grace and the wonder and the power of the cross. She said, I was wicked in God's eyes, but because of the cross, I was forgiven. No shame, no guilt, only forgiveness through the cross. Now, as if for the very first time, she knew the love of a Savior. It changed her life. She who is forgiven much loves much. Many years later, our sister in the Lord shared this story with her adult daughter. And over the years, as she grew in her discipleship, our sister in the Lord became staunchly pro-life following her encounter with the cross. And so her daughter was surprised by the story. And she said, Mom, how could you not be pro-life? And she replied, Honey, I didn't know to be pro-life until God told me to be pro-life. I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know until God told me. Breaks my heart to know that there are men and women in the church who don't know, who haven't heard of sin and sin's remedy, who don't know of the love of God and the power of the cross to set us free. I didn't know until God told me. As a preacher, these words haunt me. They haunted Paul. He said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I didn't know. I didn't know until God told me. I didn't know until God sent a preacher to proclaim the truth. And so that's why Paul went and preached the gospel to the people in Corinth, because they didn't know. He preached the cross. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God. Paul said in our text for this morning, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our dear sister in the Lord was perishing. She was dying. She didn't know it. And so the cross was meaningless to her. It was folly. It was foolishness. But once she realized her danger, once she began to understand the degree of her own personal wickedness and her need for salvation, then the cross became beautiful. Then the cross was filled with glorious, hopeful power to save a wretch like you and me. The cross has power to save sinners. The cross has power to change lives. To those who are perishing, it is a stumbling block. It is a scandal of the highest order. The cross is weakness. The cross is folly. It is embarrassing. But to those who have a sense of their own sin, to those who recognize that because of their sin, they are an enemy of a holy God, to those who recognize their need for a Savior, then the cross becomes a sign of salvation. It's a sign of great hope. Paul tells us that the cross has power. Power to save. Power to save you by doing three things. First, the cross has the power to make you righteous. You and I, by nature, we are unrighteous. And righteousness is God's gift. It is a gift of righteous status to sinful people. Paul is using an image from the court of law. This gift is judicial. We who are found condemned, we who are sinners, are legally declared by God to be righteous before Him because you and I, by faith, are in Jesus Christ. God imputes to us as a gift Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin out of us and lays it upon His Son there on the cross where He dies the death that we deserve. And you and I get a gift. We get the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. And so when God looks upon you, He no longer sees sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. You are sanctified by the cross. You and I who are wicked, we who are sinners, we are made into saints. The cross has the power to sanctify you now, definitively. You are sanctified when God sets you apart for Himself at the moment He first gives you spiritual life. This is what Paul means when he describes the church in Corinth as sanctified in Jesus. And so we are called saints. God sanctifies you through Jesus' cross work on your behalf. And so all genuine members of God's church are holy in this sense. We are set free and allowed to proceed in that process of ongoing sanctification, whereby through our lives we have a gradual progression towards holiness and godliness and Christian formation. You are sanctified. You are declared righteous, you are washed, and you are redeemed. Redemption is a concept from the world of slavery. We're slaves due to sin. Redemption in biblical times referred to freedom from slavery after someone paid a price, after someone paid a ransom, in order to set you free. And in our case, we who are enslaved by sin are set free by Jesus as he pays our price, as he dies for us. But we don't know any of this until God tells us. Until we hear the preaching of the gospel. We don't know, but once we know it, once we know that we are sinners who have been forgiven much by God through the cross, then we who are forgiven, we are free. Free to love much. You see, it's the ignorance that will get us. That's the enemy. The Corinthians were beset by ignorance. They thought that they had wisdom. They thought that they had knowledge. They thought that they had understanding of how the world works. They thought that they knew what God expected of them. They had access to the best scribes, to the best philosophers, to the best debaters of the age. But as they listened to them, they were being deceived. The Corinthians believed that they had enough gumption, that they had enough scrappy individualism, that they had enough street knowledge and worldly wisdom to make it in the hard scrabble meritocracy, the city of Corinth. They could make their way up to success, but they were making their way sideways and getting lost. They were beset by ignorance. Today, we are beset by the ignorance that comes with sentimental faith. Sentimental faith that keeps us in our wickedness. We believe in the unconditional love of God. We fail to recognize that our sin makes us the object of God's wrath. And without a covering, without a Savior, in our sin, God becomes the single greatest threat and enemy to our well-being. If we are in sin, he is not our friend. We need a Savior. We have modern evangelical ignorance that believes that as long as we have said the sinner's prayer, then we can trust that the Lord will take care of the rest. We neglect our responsibility for doing the hard work of discipleship. We forget that the gospel was preached in Corinth, and sinners believed, and a church was established. But in short order, converts to Christ were running their faith into the ground. They were returning to sin. We are beset by the ignorance that comes as we enjoy the fruit of Western civilization established through the work of a distinctively Christian culture in the past, and we neglect the necessity for personal commitment and faith. How many of you saw this week the interview with Richard Dawkins, celebrated and famed atheist, known throughout all the world for his ardent commitment to atheism? But in an interview, the interviewer asked what he thought about all of the Islamic influence that was coming into Europe and England, and he said, "I don't like it. I'm a cultural Christian. I like the cathedrals. I like singing the carols at Christmastide. I like all of the architecture and the paintings and the beauty that came with Christianity, but I don't believe a word of it." Take your breath away. It's the ignorance that will get us. We are beset by this ignorance. We see the ignorance and we're tempted to despair. But fear and despair is not a Christian habit of mind. We have Christ. We have the cross. Therefore, we have hope. we have comfort. The cross is our comfort. It is not an obvious comfort at first, but it is real comfort. It's not obvious because the cross must first do its work in us. It must first pierce us before it can heal us. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but as it does its work in us, it becomes a powerful comfort to us. It must first do its work in us, and then it comes as comfort to us. In this negative world that we live in, God is reacquainting us with the way of the cross. He's teaching us to depend on Him, to trust in Him, to be forgiven much, so that we can love much. How will we know? How will we know unless God teaches us? I believe that He is teaching us the way of the cross. It is the way of justice. It is the way of judgment. It is the way of death. And it is the way of forgiveness. It is the way of peace. It is the way of comfort. And a powerful comfort it is. It was a comfort sufficient for our dear sister in the Lord. And it is a comfort sufficient for you. If you believe. Let us pray. Oh, comfort, comfort ye, my people. That is the desire of God for you today. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister that to us, that we might see and know and understand our wickedness, our sin. That we might not be forlorn and overcome by the guilt and the shame, but that we might be met with the power of the cross to forgive and to heal and to justify and to redeem and to sanctify us and wash us and make us right before you and before one another. And seeing all that you have done, Lord, may we weep. May we weep tears that wash your feet so that we might love you and be bound to you in that love, and bound together as a church. May Christ be the one who binds us. As we see the love that was shown to us on the cross, and as we seek to live a life worthy of the sacrifice that was made, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.